As I stated a few moments ago, we have been working our way through our studies this year with the theme, Living Above the Chaos of This World. And in our studies in the book of Jeremiah, we've seen a lot of chaos. Political chaos in the nation of Israel, moral chaos, spiritual chaos, and it just went on and on and on. And guess what? It's still going on today. And people can ask the question, will it ever come to an end? And we as Christians can say yes with certainty. There is a day coming when it will come to an end. Well, when will that be? The next question. Well, as far as a day on the calendar, we can't say it'll be May the 5th or even any year or anything. It could be within the very, very, very near future. And it could be millennia away. But we can say how it will come to an end. This morning, and then, Lord willing, after lunch this afternoon, I want to look at the day the chaos comes to an end. And we'll be looking at the last days as detailed here in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. Four events that we'll be looking at. First of all, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Secondly, the final revolt of Satan. Thirdly, the great white throne judgment of God. And finally, the eternal state of man. Those are the four things. Now, the eternal state of man we'll be looking at after lunch. Not going to deal with that one today, but the first three, Lord willing, this morning, we'll be looking at the first three, after lunch the last. Three things that I want you to see in our study here concerning the millennial kingdom. Number one, there will be the physical presence of Christ. We're going to read here chapter 20 in just a second or two, but as you go through, we'll see these things. Secondly, Satan is cast into a bottomless pit for the duration of the whole 1,000 years. And then thirdly, what's not in the Revelation 20, but found actually in the Old Testament, but deals with it, is that Edenic conditions will be returned to the earth. You will read along with me as I read through Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I've added a little bit of emphasis to the reading of that. There are those who say that the millennial kingdom does not last a millennium. Then why in the world did John write 6 times 1,000 years? It's there for emphasis. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. But notice, if you will, in verse 6, it says here, blessed is holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. The physical presence of Christ. Before that, we read that Satan had been cast into that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But when that time is over, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There, in that passage, we see the millennial kingdom. We see the final revolt of Satan. And then at the end here, this great white throne judgment of God. I want to take a look at these things. Obviously, because of time's sake, going through a whole chapter is going to be a little difficult to do in detail. But some major aspects of this thing. I want to take you back and give you kind of a little bit of a timeline to put things into perspective. We begin with the rapture of the church. That day could be today. That day could be tomorrow. That day could be a millennia away. We don't know, but one day Christ is coming back and the rapture will take place. Following it, there will be a tribulation period lasting 7 years. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the 70th week of Daniel and some other names that are given to it. But it's a time of chaos throughout the world in which the Antichrist will be ruling. After that, we have the second advent of Christ. He will physically come back and stand once again on this earth. And after he does, he will begin his millennial kingdom. A millennial kingdom, guess what? Lasting 1,000 years. Interesting how that works out. At which time, at the end of it, Satan is loosed out of his prison and goes out to deceive the nations one final time. As we read here, fire comes down out of heaven and devours him and the armies with him. And consequently, after that, we have the great white throne judgment of God. Now, what's interesting about that is this. At the rapture of the church, one of the things that's on our budget for next year is a monitor out there where I don't have to go like this. You can relate. At the rapture of the church, every righteous living person will be taken to heaven with Christ. I'm going to deal with resurrections in a moment, but I want you to deal for just a moment with righteous living people. Everybody who knows Christ as Savior that is living on the face of this earth are caught up into heaven with Christ. Well, what does that mean? At the beginning of the tribulation people period, only unsaved people will be living upon the earth. Now, it may be that during that little bit of time that intervenes between the rapture and the official beginning of the tribulation, maybe some souls will be saved. But for all practical purposes, only unsaved people will be living on the earth. This creates a problem. How are there going to be people saved during the tribulation period? Everyone, apart from Adam and Eve, throughout all of history, have been saved on the basis of a witness by someone living. Well, you're not going to have a saved person living to give a witness. How can they then be saved? Let me encourage you. Could it be that the testimony that you give today of God's salvation might be used tomorrow, if the rapture should take place today, in the hearts of an unsaved person, that they will remember and consequently come to know Christ as Savior? Could it be that a gospel tract that you hand out today will be used tomorrow by an unsaved person to come to Christ? Could it be that a Bible that you send to the Aromo people today will be used tomorrow for an Aromo person to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? You say, well, I've witnessed to people before and they don't respond to my witness. Maybe not immediately. Don't give up. Witness some more. Be faithful. Who knows how God is going to use your testimony? Maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow. And consequently, in that tribulation period, there will be 144,000 Jews that will come to trust in Christ the Savior. There will be a multitude of Gentiles that will trust on Him, more than likely because of the witness of the 144,000 Jews. But nonetheless, multitudes will be saved. Well, at the second advent of Christ, then, all the unrighteous that did not come to know Christ as Savior, that are living upon the earth, will be judged. There's the sheep-goat judgment of Matthew chapter 25, and of course many of the unrighteous will be lost in that battle of Armageddon that will take place. And consequently, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you are only going to have saved people in their natural bodies. They have survived the tribulation. They came to Christ in the tribulation. They survived. And now they're ready to enter into the millennial kingdom in that natural body. By the way, if you try and put the rapture at the second advent of Christ and make those two things synonymous, you have a real problem. Because all the saved people are now caught up, they're given glorified bodies, and they can't reproduce. How do you populate the millennial kingdom when there's no one in their natural body to do so? But you have believers living through the tribulation, came to know Christ during it, living through it, and they will repopulate the millennial kingdom. And they will have children who come into this world with sin natures and in need of salvation and in the need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what happens? During that time, they are going to experience life like it has never been in the history of man, even greater than in the Garden of Eden in some aspects. And at the end of it, it says here, when Satan is loosed out of his prison, verse 8 says, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Can you believe this? Multitudes of people are going to stand there and say, I don't want this Christ who has been reigning for 1,000 years in a utopic type condition to reign over me. I can find something better. I can't help but think not too long after I was saved, a couple of Mormons came to my door. I knew who they were. I recognized them right away with their little lapel pins on there. They both said elders, and I said, okay, I know who you're dealing with. And they said they wanted to talk to me about the Lord, and I said, well, before you do, let me share something with you. And I shared with them how I came to know Christ as my Savior. How that all my sins had been dealt with the blood of Christ. That I stood perfectly righteous in Christ. That I had a home prepared for me in heaven that's just waiting for me to get there. That I have a God who's concerned about my being here every day of the week, every hour of the day, every minute of the hour, who will always provide everything that I need in order to accomplish His will. And then I asked them this, can you provide something better than that? They didn't know what to say. But Satan will go out at the end of the millennial kingdom, and he will convince the multitudes of the world that he has something better for them. I ask myself the question, how in the world will he do that? Now, this is conjecture. This is hypotheses. Scripture doesn't say how he's going to do that. But going back to the fact that Satan never really comes up with anything new, I went back into the Garden of Eden and how he tempted Adam and Eve. And if you remember, the temptation is this. You have everything, but God's holding out on you. There's one thing that He hasn't given to you. If you take of this fruit, you'll be as gods. I kind of think that's what He might do at the end of the millennial kingdom. You guys have had a fantastic 1,000 years, but He's holding one thing back. You could even be more by revolting against Him, and you will become gods. Now, whether that's true or not, I have no idea. I kind of think it might be. But that's the situation. Let me give you a little contrast of the conditions and a comparison of the conditions. In the Garden of Eden and in the Millennial Kingdom, you have the physical presence of God. Not that necessarily Adam and Eve were constantly in the immediate presence, but God was always there for them. And when Christ comes back in the Millennial Kingdom, He will be seated on the throne of His father David in Jerusalem. He will always be here on earth, available to everyone. Secondly, back in the Garden of Eden, there was no curse upon the ground. In the Millennial Kingdom, the curse will be lifted. Prosperity will be enjoyed by all. Can you imagine what's the name of the herbicide? They'll go out of business. There'll be no more weeds. I'm going to have a problem. When it comes to Mother's Day, I won't be able to pick dandelions for my wife. I'm going to have to actually go out and buy flowers. No curse upon the ground. Productivity, meaning no famine in the earth. Productivity will be that great. Longevity of life. Isaiah tells us that if a person of 100 years should die, it would be like a child dying. I can't say this with absolute certainty either, but I wonder if the righteous will even experience death during the Millennial Kingdom. Don't know that for certain, but I wonder if that might be the case. There will be clear instructions for living. Back in the Garden of Eden, the instructions were absolutely clear. You can do whatever you want, eat whatever you want, except this one thing. Just manage this for me. That was pretty easy. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. If you have any questions, ask. Jesus Christ being physically present, if there's any questions concerning His will, because there is no satanic deception, your instructions for living will be absolutely clear. No more, I wonder if I should do this, will be found. Absolute peace. Absolute peace. Here's one. Did you read of the argument between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They never argued. Absolute peace in the marriage relationship. Well, of course, there were no nations then, but had there been nations, they would have been absolutely at peace with one another. And because of prosperity, there's no saying, well, you have something that I don't have, I want it. If you have something that I don't have, there it is. You can go out and get it. No satanic deception. Absolute peace. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then here's where the differences start coming in. In the Garden of Eden, there was demonic influence to sin. Satan came along. In the Millennial Kingdom, he's bound. Can't do it. So in that aspect, the Millennial Kingdom's even greater than the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, only godly people were living. Just Adam and Eve. That's kind of nice. Well, in the Millennial Kingdom, you'll have godly parents giving birth to ungodly children. And as we read here at the end of the kingdom, they're going to be numbering as many as the sand of the sea. There's going to be a lot of ungodly people. Only thing is, Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. disobedience to His will not be tolerated. There will be absolute peace. There will be no police departments because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Rebellion to the authority of God brought judgment and the end of the quote-unquote kingdom of man. When Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation, the authority that they were given to rule the kingdom then became that of Satan. He is the prince of this age. And he said to Christ, when he took him up into the temptation, he said, "If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." They were his to give. Jesus said, "That ain't going to happen because they're mine to take." In the millennial kingdom, even if there's rebellion to the authority of God, the king will still sit on the throne. Consequently, it won't come to an end until the 1,000 years are over. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? And yet at the end of it, they go out and they rebel. Go figure. Does it make any sense? Makes no sense whatsoever. And yet that's what's going to happen. But then we read, according to verse 9 in chapter 20, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And consequently, what you have left are only righteous people. But there has to be some resurrections that take place. And we see that here in verses 10 on down through the end of the chapter. And let me give you a little glossary of departure places. So you know that where people are being resurrected from and going to, what we have in store here. When the Bible speaks of the grave, it speaks of it as we know it, a place of the earth where the physical body of the deceased is buried. That could be in the ground, could be a watery grave. But nonetheless, a place where the physical body of a person resides and decomposes. I have no problems. Please don't take this as a derogatory statement or anything along those lines about people going to the cemetery and there they want to be close to their loved ones. The fact of the matter is, though, it's just the body. The loved one's not there. That's fine. I don't say don't do that. I'm just saying they're not there. It's just the shell. My good friend Bob Shelton went back to his church in Pontiac, Michigan after his service in Vietnam, and his pastor then was on his deathbed. And he went up to him and his pastor motioned him to lean over, and he thought, "I'm going to get some great words of inspiration because I'm going to have this man's funeral here in just a few days." And he leaned over, and his pastor said to him, "Bob, in a few days you're going to have my funeral service." He said, "I want you to tell the people that when they see my body, it's just a shell. The nut's gone to heaven." That's the grave. There is a place, though, called Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew, Hades in the New Testament Greek, and hell in your English Bibles. They are all the same place, just different terminology for the same place. And that's a place in the earth where the souls and spirits and or spirits of the deceased prior to the resurrection of Christ resided. After the resurrection, I believe, that where it says he led captivity captive, those on the paradise side of it were taken to heaven with Christ. I believe when Christ came and preached to the souls that were in prison, he was preaching to those who were on that paradise side saying, "Guys, we're out of here. The victory has been won." He may have looked at those on the torment side and said, now that's trivializing it, yes. But the fact of the matter is that he may have said, "You had your chance, and it's done." But that's a place where the souls, where the spirits of those departed have gone. The bottomless pit, Scripture does not say specifically where it is, but probably it's the center of the earth. Because in the center of the earth, every direction is up. Therefore, it's bottomless. And that's where Satan will be cast during the millennial kingdom. I take it with that the demonic host will be with him, in that he's not able to deceive the world if the demonic spirits are still going about, that would take place. So it seems that not only Satan, but the whole host of Satan will be there. And then finally, this lake of fire is a place where both the bodies and souls of the unsaved will suffer for all of eternity. So that's our glossary of terms. Now let's see how this works out. Let's look at some resurrections. And we'll put some places in place here. First of all, heaven is here. Over here is the grave. And the grave is for the body of the dead. Sheol, Hades, or hell is for the... Okay. In the Old Testament, when a person died who was a believer, their body was committed to the grave. Their soul was in this paradise side. Jesus said to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's where they were. Luke chapter 16. When an unsaved person, a lost person, died, their body also went to the grave. But they ended up over in the torment side. With the resurrection of Christ, he led captivity captive. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. And he said this man was caught up into paradise. I think that means that these Old Testament saints, the souls of the Old Testament saints, were taken there, not their bodies. Now, in the New Testament, a person dies who's a believer, his body's put in the ground somewhere. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "But we are willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Well, where's the Lord? He's in heaven. So I think the soul or spirit of that person is there in heaven. Lost person, body's buried. They're still down here in Sheol, hell, or Hades, whatever you want to call it. During the tribulation, the saved person and those people will... Undoubtedly, there will be many that will be headed for the testimony of Christ, will suffer martyrdom, their bodies cast to the grave. I believe their spirits, though, will be in heaven. We read in Revelation 7 of the souls of the tribulation saints in heaven questioning, "How long is this going to be?" So they're there. Unsaved person who loses their life, body's there. They're there. During the millennial kingdom, again, I don't know if saved people will lose their lives, so I'm going to leave that one out. But if Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, an unsaved person, body will be buried. That's where their soul will be until the kingdom is over. Now, there are resurrections listed in Scripture. First one is the rapture. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be resurrected." So once you have this, you have the souls and the bodies coming together, and you have a now New Testament saint in his glorified body. At the second advent of Christ, you have the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints doing the same thing. Notice who's left. Only unsaved folk. You have everyone else in a glorified body that is standing before Christ at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Who's going to be there at the end for this great white throne resurrection? All the unsaved of all the ages. When you come to this judgment here, in verses 11 on down through 15, we're only dealing with unsaved folks. These Mormon witnesses tried to tell me that that pertains to me, that we'll all be judged according to their works. And I said, oh no, that's only the lost that are judged according to my... I'm judged according to the works of Jesus Christ that He accomplished for me on Calvary's cross. And the only works that may come into judgment are the works that I've done for the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ for reward. These are all cast into the lake of fire. Notice where the beast and the false prophet already are and have been for 1,000 years. That means that the bodies that they're given in this resurrection are bodies that are capable of surviving a lake of fire. You say, I don't know how that is. Fire consumes everything. Well, I don't know how it is either, but I know my God can do it. It's as simple as that. And for all of eternity, they'll be in this lake of fire. In fact, the grave and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. Meaning everything that sin has touched will be dealt with. That's sobering. But it means that the chaos of this world will be dealt with once and for all. Three things that I want you to come away with this morning by way of application. Some conclusions. Number one, God is always accomplishing His plan for time. While we may not understand the specifics of it at times, we can rest in the fact that it will one day come to completion perfectly. Do you realize that? I looked out, and I'm sorry about your devotional this morning. I understand, hast thou entered into the treasures of snow? I know that that is Scripture. I know that it's inspired. I know that it's meant there for good. And I say, at this point in my life, I don't see too many treasures in snow. And I say, Lord, how in the world could You bring treasures out of this? Do you ever go through experiences in your life where you say, Lord, how in the world are You accomplishing Your will through all that's happening to me? He is. And when it's all said and done, it'll be done perfectly. Don't give up. Number two, there are consequences to sin that may reach to future generations. When God will judge sin, He will not only judge the initial act, but also the entirety of its consequences. If God wanted to, He could have had many great white throne judgments all throughout time, but He didn't. One at the end. Why? Because some of the sin... Oh, by the way, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden is the consequence of that still being experienced by people today. Let me put it this way. Is there anyone here who has not experienced it? And consequently, to judge before it's all said and done would render an imperfect judgment. The consequences to sin can reach to future generations. Do you think that when Satan stood before Adam and Eve and he said, hey, look, just go ahead. Worst case scenario, I'm adding here to this. If I'm wrong, it'll only affect you. Now, he didn't say that. But do you think that might have been in the mind of them? And since he's a liar from the beginning, that was a lie. And you get tempted from time to time. Oh, why don't you try this? Why don't you do this? It, after all, who's it going to affect? You at the most. And maybe the generations after you. Thirdly, because God is a long-suffering God, man will be given every opportunity under every condition to realize his sinfulness and inability to redeem himself from it. and receive the salvation of God provided in the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Talk about a run-on sentence. There you go. Unfortunately, no matter how wonderful the invitation may be to come to Christ, many will refuse to do so. Not because they can't, but because they won't. Think about this for just a moment. There is Satan for 1,000 years in that bottomless pit. Do you think he just pulled up a chair and said, well, we'll just wait this one out? Do you think maybe he exhausted himself in seeking to free himself from those things? Get these chains off of me. I think more than likely he took whatever avenues he could to free himself, but couldn't. Could not overcome the power of God. And suppose that that is happening 1,000 years from today, that the kingdom started tomorrow. Actually, it can't start for another 7 years, but suppose it started tomorrow. He would have gone through 7,000 years of history being frustrated at every turn. And after 7,000 years of failure, he's finally released and he says, I've learned my lesson. Oops. He goes out to do the same thing over and over and over again. Now, I believe Satan is confirmed in his condition. But here's mankind living through the millennial kingdom in just the opposite fashion, having everything positive, but still needing to come to Christ. And Satan comes along and says, I've got something better for you. And they refuse to trust Christ. Not because they can't, but because they won't. I have a friend, pray for him practically every day. Not every day, but practically every day. Ungodly person. Frankly, I ask myself sometimes, is it even worth praying for him? Is he beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It seems like it. I should give up. Why waste my time? Because the answer is, he is not beyond the reach of the gospel until the day that he dies. And who knows what circumstances God will bring in that person's life that might break his heart, that he'll need Christ as his Savior. Don't give up. God is a long-suffering God. Maybe not accomplishing His purposes today, but He will tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You that there is a new day coming. That one day all the chaos of this world that has been generated by sin over the centuries and even millennia will come to a conclusion. But Lord, that means that millions upon millions upon millions of people will consequently face an eternity in a lake of fire. And maybe there's even one here this morning who, if death came today, that would be their ultimate destiny. But it doesn't need to be so. For as long as anyone is living, they are not beyond the grace of Jesus Christ, provided by the cross of Christ and the blood of a Savior for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, if there is such a one here this morning, I pray that the reality, the seriousness, the magnitude of all that's going to transpire in the future would speak in such a way through the Holy Spirit to their heart that right now where they are, they might invite the Lord Jesus to come and be their Savior, recognizing that on the cross of Calvary, He died for the wages of sin is death, that they might receive the righteousness of God in Him and be declared a child of God forever. Lord, as we'll look at that forever in the service to follow after lunch, may those glories encourage us that the labor that we have today is worth it all. We'll praise You, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.